I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 17. Last week, Pastor Ed walked us through those verses describing honor that is due to elders in the church, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. I'm going to pick up right there, and it's going to flow into our section today, this morning. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. Let's give our hearts attention to it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And, quote, "the laborer deserves his wages," end quote. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Of course, Paul is saying directly to Timothy. He says, and it's kind of a parenthesis there, to verse 24, "The sins of others, the sins of some people, are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Amen. Thus far, this is the reading of God's trustworthy word. Would you bow and pray with me once again as we plead for God's help? Father, I stand here once again in desperate need of you. With great fear, with great trembling, Lord, I pray all of us would be giving reverence to the word we just heard. Maybe some of us were hearing the text and we're automatically thinking, what does this have to do with me? All of these things, Lord, but I pray that you would help us right now to receive what your word is proclaiming to us. Allow us to walk in step with it. Please forgive us for all of the ways that we have gone astray from what your word says. We ask that you would bring us back to faithfulness and to repentance. As a church, if that's needed, individually, Lord, if that's needed, we ask that you would just be with us, Holy Spirit, right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've said it over and over again, and I know there's some that are just jumping in or new or visiting with us today. And if you don't already know, this letter that we just read a portion of at the end of this letter is a personal and also a pastoral letter of the first century written to a younger man named Timothy, who was really an elder, a minister in the early church. He's stationed at a place called Ephesus, and he is to minister there and to bring order into the church. And chapter 3, verse 15, again, gives us that main thesis of what Paul's been dealing with in all these letters. As we've walked through this letter, the letter opened with a warning against false teaching. Then in chapter 3, we're given the premier place right here and in Titus as well, but of the qualifications of pastors, elders. Not only that, the qualifications of elders, but the qualifications of deacons. Timothy has been being given these qualifications because he is to appoint qualified elders. He himself is to make sure he is a qualified elder. In chapter 4, we were given other warnings about And Paul kept saying this phrase, this saying is trustworthy. This saying is trustworthy and true. And he would kind of say these various statements that are around there. He's encouraging Timothy. But as we're nearing this part of the chapter, this part of the letter in chapter 5, we were just taken through, if you would, look at the beginning of chapter 5 with me real quick. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is important and it's relevant to our verses that we're dealing with this morning. Chapter 5 begins to get a little more specific in instructions about how the church is to operate and how what good order looks like in God's household. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." The word could also be translated there, elder. Do not rebuke an elder, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And look at this, in all purity, in all purity. The reason that's important is because we have to remember, Paul's beginning to, all of these instructions he's giving are not for the sake of do what you're told or for the sake of respecting elders. We ought to do that. But we do those things because we're pursuing maintaining purity in God's house, representing God and his kingdom. So then he goes on, right, in verse 3 and says, honor widows. So because we want to maintain purity in the church, in our faith and our practice, right, honor widows. And then he goes on and explains how to do that. Honor there means provide for their needs, support them, care for them. Of course, he gave very specific instructions about those, about that situation. And then he goes in verse 17 and he says, now let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And Pastor Ed said last week too, he said, this is going to, you know, look, I kind of hope this text didn't land on me to preach that text, because that's the text where you're saying we need to pay our pastors. And so that can sound a bit, it must sound easy coming from a pastor, right? But the text is saying here, and there's something implied in verse 17, that there are elders here at Ephesus, what we gather, who were not ruling well. Timothy was going to have to deal with that, even as a younger minister. He was going to have to do it in a particular way, maintaining purity. It becomes important, too, because after he's telling the church that we should not, that if we're ready and willing to financially support and care for widows in our church, right, we should be doubly ready to support elders in our church, those who labor in preaching and teaching. So, again, supporting financially those that God has called and has placed in his body to lead and shepherd his people with his word. And then in verse 19, he says this, right after saying that we need to make sure we're paying pastors appropriately, he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Our title this morning is Purity versus Prejudice. Purity versus Prejudice. And really, what the main theme is here in these section of verses is maintaining purity when it comes to elders, relating to elders, right? We were told about how to honor widows. Now, this is really in how do we honor pastors? And we're going to divide the text into 3 sections. And the first section we're going to look at, the first couple of verses, is right there in verse 19 and 20. Because right here, Paul is dealing with this issue of, okay, we should honor our pastors by paying our pastors and supporting our pastors. But the first thing we have to deal with is what happens if the pastor is in sin, right? What happens when we have to correct a pastor? What happens when church discipline demands that we discipline an elder and a pastor? Many of you are aware, and honestly, we could preach this text probably any month of any year, and there could be a scandal going on in broader evangelicalism anytime we're going to preach this text. Sadly, that's the case. And there was one recently in Austin that many of you are aware of that is devastating. A well-known ministry, a well-known worship leader who was actually serving as an elder of some kind in a church in Austin was just publicly removed. It was a very public situation for explicit things that he was involved in, heinous things that he was involved in, horrible things. And this was called to account. We don't know all the details. I'm not here to really go over all those details of that particular situation. But the reality is, pastors are not above correction. So Paul's saying, yes, should we pay pastors? Absolutely. Should every pastor be paid? Not necessarily, because in those other verses, he said, those who rule well. Don't expect to be supported by the church if you're not carrying out the duties that God's word calls you to carry out as a pastor. Then you don't deserve to be supported by the church if you're not being a faithful minister of God's word. Now, on the other hand, what he's saying here is just because we ought to support our pastors and our ministers, again, that does not mean that they get some pass, right? To live however. No, absolutely not. On the contrary. So how do we deal with this? And as I thought about this, you know, you think of that title there, purity versus prejudice. I want you to think of the word prejudice for a second, right? Usually we don't hear that word being used, maybe in a church context, I guess. The first thing that may come to your mind might be discrimination of some kind, right? Maybe you've been on the other end of being prejudged, right? Hopefully you hear that word in prejudice, prejudging, judging beforehand. Now, we live in a country where we take a couple of things, we take a lot of things for granted, right? And one of those things we all take for granted is this, that I am innocent until I am proven guilty. And that's true to some degree, right? I'm at least as it regards to the law, as it regards to whether I'm going to be convicted or this charge has come against me. Yes, I should be considered, counted innocent. No one's innocent before the Lord. We all know that's true, okay? Everyone's guilty. You have all sinned against God. But in the eyes of the law, whatever you're being charged with, in the eyes before the judge and before the court, you ought to be assumed to be innocent until evidence is put forward to prove that you are guilty. Now, you think that somebody just came up with that, right? No, they didn't come up with that. That comes from God's law. That's a biblical thing before it's a government thing, before it's a judicial thing in our country. Now, yes, it's true. Many countries don't even have that luxury. Right? You're going to be thrown by maybe some, in some other country, you might be thrown into prison. You may not get a fair trial. But here we have what's called the presumption of innocence. Due process. And really, I could have called this sermon as well, the pursuit of purity and the peril of prejudice. As I don't know that this is something I want us to be aware of, is that all of us are subject to bias, right? And to judging too soon, to prejudging. And it affects the way that we judge just about everything in our lives. Of course, I'm going to apply this out to us more broadly towards the end, but we do need to deal with the application immediately in the context that's going on. So let's look at that verse again, verse 19 and 20. First, Paul says, do not admit a charge. The word charge there is, it's actually the same word that's being used. It's, yeah, an accusation, right? Some kind of charge that's come against someone. It's what's the same word that's used in Luke and in the Gospels to describe what the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to search for so they could charge Jesus and accuse him with something. So they were seeing, did he really heal someone on the Sabbath? They were looking for something to charge him with. One thing again we see here is that in verse 19 is that charges are going to come against elders. Elders, if you're ministering to the church of God, you are automatically going to be more liable to accusation. That's true. Why? Because you have a duty of being involved in people's life and to telling people things that a lot of times they don't want to hear. So you may upset people as a minister. I think that if you're being a good, faithful minister, you must be upsetting people, right? If you're not, then that's questionable, right? Now, I'm not saying that's our goal, is to hurt people's feelings. No, but when you're calling people to account, when you're holding them accountable and you're calling them to repentance, it's not going to be received well by all people, you know? And so you're going to be subject to accusation. So they ought to come. Notice how Paul's not saying here, don't even entertain any accusation against an elder, because we ought to show them respect and honor. And this is where, again, we're corrected here. The kind of honor Paul's talking about does not mean we can never correct this person that we honor. Apparently, a part of honoring elders may entail calling them to account. It does entail that. So if you're thinking here, yes, I need someone to honor me, and that means don't ever question me, or if you're in a context or a church context where that's what the leadership is saying, it's a big red flag. It ought to be a huge red flag. Accusations are going to come. They're coming against an elder, except they're not to be entertained, they're not to be looked into, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, two or three witnesses. I want you to think, if you are familiar with the scriptures, just think for a second, where else does the scripture mention that? Two or three witnesses. Probably a couple of places are coming off in your mind. We'll look at a few of them. The first one I would like you to actually turn to this one with me is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. Here in Deuteronomy, the context is the law is being given to the people of God. Instructions are being given in chapter 16 about the Passover, about various annual feasts and things like that. And then in chapter 17, verse 2, I want you to look at how this is described here. By the way, this is not just, what we're reading here is not what many people understand to be the God of the Old Testament speaking. This is God speaking. There is no God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. Just let's get that very clear, right? God is God. So what we're reading here, it's not like, oh yeah, that was his old persona. No, this is still him, okay? So, but look at God's holiness and look at what he's saying here. He tells the people, if there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. That's important, by the way. But I don't have time to get into that. Okay, three. And has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, idolatry, right? Verse 4, and it is told you, like it comes to your attention, you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. We're going to pause right there because I want you to see the wisdom and see the consistency between what we're going to read in Deuteronomy and what's informing Paul's sanctified thought process as he's instructing the church here. Notice how back even in Deuteronomy 17, you hear somebody's been worshiping the sun, or the moon, or they're going back to pagan worship. you hear about it, what are you going to do? What's the first thing that they're being directed to do? Diligently inquire. In other words, find out what's going on, right? Don't just go say, off with their head. Before you say off with their head, okay, you say, what's going on? What's happening here? And you do, and you're diligent about this. Look at this. And if it is true and certain, notice this, innocent until proven guilty. If it is true and certain, you find out this is really happening. This person is guilty of this. Is it true that such an abomination has been done in Israel? Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. All of us should say glory to God. Except we don't, right? Because it's hard to hear this. We're talking about purity. We're talking about the holiness of God. We're talking about maintaining his honor and his glory. And if you're thinking that that is harsh, then you minimize the glory of God. You minimize the holiness of God. He is much more holy than you think if you think this is harsh. Look at verse 6. Where it gets really relevant. You shall stone him with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then goes even further. Look at verse 7. The hand of the witnesses, in fact, those witnesses who are saying, yes, we're here to testify that this person is guilty of that, the hand of those witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Go to chapter 19 in Deuteronomy. Chapter 19. Should be just maybe one page over. I'm sorry, verse 15. Chapter 19, verse 15. Similar thing, but this is more specific about those witnesses. But when you're going to now you're called to testify. Get a little more detail about how that's supposed to operate. A single witness, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. This is no Me Too movement, right? This is no just, we're going to dox this person and, oh, because this person says, you're this or you're that or I'm saying you're that. Okay, then that must be true, right? How many people have been slandered in our day and age over social media? How many people's lives have been ruined because of false accusations made without getting a fair trial, without getting fair witnesses, right? But because if you can get the culture to be against something, then they're guilty. They must be really guilty of what you're saying. Maybe they really are a racist. Because you're making everybody say, that's racist, right? And that's the culture we live in today, is that you don't have to actually, okay, prove it. We're not ready to do that. We thought us just saying it was enough to prove it. Well, it's not. And the church is the standard. We are a light in this darkness, amen? And the way we deal with things in the church cannot be like that. Especially when it comes to something as serious as bringing a charge against an elder or a pastor. It can't be based on hearsay. It can't be based on you not liking something a pastor said or hearing a rumor about a pastor or whatever it is, holding that in your heart, okay? Making judgments, refusing to take the steps to go to that brother and ask him about it. And then go tell other people about whatever it is that you're feeling. and write this ministry off or that person off or do it. And we all do this, by the way. We all do this. And it's dangerous. It is prejudice. We have to slow down. Look at the text here. Deuteronomy 19:15. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Verse 16, look, this is really the key issue here in 1 Timothy as well. If a malicious witness, you see that there's malice, right? If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire haphazardly, diligently. And if the witness is a false witness, look at this, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to that witness, do to him, as the witness had planned to do to that brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And look at verse 20. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Let's go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In dealing with this first issue of correcting an elder, rebuking an elder, I want us to think about this for a little bit. What kinds of charges or accusations does Paul have in mind here? What kind of potential charges could be brought against an elder in the first century in Timothy's context, right? In fact, I would say to you today, what charge do you find? You like if a pastor is being charged with something in our day and age, what's the number one thing you probably think that he's going to be charged with? Well, you don't have to shout it out, but I was able to think of four possible things, four primary things that elders could possibly be accused of and that needs to be investigated. But these are the sadly, the areas where elders need, where they could be in sin. One, this is probably the most general one, is an elder might be guilty of misconduct, right? That's probably the most broad thing, because that could be sexual misconduct. That could be misconducting yourself as a leader, being abusive, spiritually abusive, being harsh, being whatever it is, being rude, being arrogant, being all these things, conducting yourself in a way that's not fitting. Think of David with Bathsheba. I mean, this was the king of Israel at the time, and he gave in to his flesh, gave in to the passions of his flesh, committed great sin against God with Bathsheba, and he was called to account. God sent a prophet to say, you're the king, but you're not going to, you cannot escape justice. And he was called to account. Another thing, sadly, a pastor could be accused of is embezzlement, right? Embezzlement. The mishandling of funds, which, by the way, pastors ideally in a situation, they shouldn't be involved with money at all. That should be what deacons are doing, right? Pastors ought to be ministering, leading out in the word, leading out in that, and the deacon should be serving tangibly the ministry and the coordinating logistics and all those other kinds of things of ministry, and that is healthy. But sadly, many churches today, there's one guy at the top, and he's got all the influence, he's got all the power, he's got all the authority, he's got all the legal team behind him, he's got the board, whatever that is, and probably the biggest salary. I don't even feel ashamed saying that some pastors are getting ungodly salaries today. And I would say that's a form of embezzlement. Another thing that a pastor could be accused of is negligence. Negligence. A pastor is not a celebrity. A pastor is not someone that his job is to get up week after week and just entertain you for an hour or an hour and a half or whatever it is, and then you go home. He has to be watching over you, keeping watch, checking on you, leading you, there for you, counseling you, crying with you. A good pastor is much more than a preacher. This is why there's no office of preacher, right? Preaching is something pastors and elders do, but it's not who they are. You don't get to just come and be a preacher. You have to actually shepherd God's people. And one way you do that, a big way to do that, is by preaching and by teaching. But it involves much more than that. And the fourth thing I could think of that pastors could be guilty of or could be accused of is heresy, right? That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Keep watch on sound doctrine. Because if we're not careful, this person's been teaching and they're saying some good things. And then before you know it, somebody's not checking what they're saying. And then how did we end up all the way over here? And this person's saying this. Thankfully, the confessions of the church and the catechisms of the church are a great way to guard against that. Which I think would be helpful here for us to look actually at some of those. I'm just going to read to you. If you could listen to this, listen to how the catechisms put this, especially in the Reformed churches. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 112. When talking about the ninth commandment, which you should all know what the ninth commandment is, right? I know you do. Someone said, no, I don't. That's my son. Yes, you do know what that is. But the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, right? You shall not bear. Now, most of us understand that to be just lying, right? That's how you shall not lie. And that's how we kind of understand it. Listen to how the Heidelberg says this. What is God's will for you, Christian, in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone. That I twist no one's words. It commands me not to gossip or slander. Or I shouldn't join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth. I should speak candidly and openly acknowledge the truth. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Amen. Westminster Confession 31.2 says this: it belongs to synods, that is, assemblies of churches, and councils, ministerially, okay, it is fitting and right for church elders, especially an assembly of church leaders and elders called to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience and to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration. See, they're saying it's the job of church leadership to receive complaints of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. The point is, this is 500 years old, these documents, 400, 500 years old. For hundreds of years, especially in the Reformed churches, we have taken this very seriously, is bringing a charge against someone or bearing false witness. Look at the second part of our section here in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So on the one hand, you have two cases. Church, there is a time when something's maybe said about an elder or pastor, let's just make it really personal, something said against me or Pastor Ed or any future elder that we have here, and there may be a time for you to defend your pastors, defend their honor, their reputation. There may be a time. There may also be a time to rebuke your pastors and your elders. Are you ready to do that? I know that's a big responsibility. I know that might sound scary, but let me tell you this. You must do this. If you see myself in sin, if you see Pastor Ed in sin, if you see any elder or leader in sin, you as a brother or sister, you bear an obligation to the purity of God's church to diligently seek that out. I know it's easier to say, I'm out of here, right? It's easier to say, I'm going to just go to some other church, right? Let them deal with that, whatever it is. Brothers, sisters, if you love us and if you love God's church, you will bear the discomfort of coming to someone, even a leader that you respect, and saying, hey, now I'm not saying you come to them in a rude way. I'm not saying come to me rude, okay? Don't come to me rude, all right? I mean, I'm still going to let you, but still, just don't do it. But come to me, please, and ask me the question and say, hey, is it right for you to do that? I don't know. Is it? I'm asking you. Ask me the question. And I may say, you know what? Maybe I'll be uncomfortable. Maybe I won't, you know, maybe I'll be embarrassed, whatever it is. But for God's sake, and I mean that literally, right? For God's sake, please love me enough and love the church enough to call out the errors of Christian leaders in a respectful way, with compassion, with love. You're not doing anyone any favors by, no Christian is doing the church any favors by excusing the sin of leaders. This horrible thing that I was talking about in Austin, apparently this kind of thing with this leader who had been involved with potentially even minors. He's married, he has children, he has adopted children, by the way. Apparently his misconduct and sexual misconduct had been going on allegedly all the way back since 2011. It's 2024. Again, no one's doing anybody any favors by leaving that stuff in the shadows. And that's what Paul says. Don't you see the wisdom? Don't you see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Don't you see that we cannot just be a New Testament church? We can't be a church that only reads the New Testament, that says we only look at what the New Testament says. Old Testament's boring. No, it's not. The Old Testament is what makes the New Testament make any sense whatsoever. The order that Paul is establishing isn't coming from Paul's ideas. You know, some people say Paul's the founder of the church. Paul's the founder of Christianity. No, he's not. He's saying what God's people have always said, that there's order in the church, and there's a way to handle these things. And look at, I mean, this is hard, but a leader has a ministry that is not private. When you're a pastor, like, I'll put it this way. You as an individual Christian, you have personal public ministry. I mean, personal private ministry to some extent. You lead your families. Hopefully, there's a ministry going on in your home, right? Maybe with your friends, maybe with your coworkers. You don't really have a public ministry. When you're a pastor, your sermons are getting put on display, right? What I'm saying is public. So when I'm in sin, and if I persist in sin, my correction is going to have to be public as well. It's right for the church in Austin to do what they did, and they put out a letter and they published. I got an email notification early saying this has happened and this person's been fired and this is why they've been fired. That was right. That's the way that it should be. Public. Now you might say, oh, but that's just, we need to just love each other in the church, and it's just rude to judge each other. Well, no one's saying to prejudge. We're saying we must judge. We just can't do it quickly. But we must do it. Amen? As for those who persist, now I will just make a side comment here real quick in verse 20. It's possible there is some difficulty here, even in the commentators, where the word those, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. It is likely that he's mainly saying, as for those elders who are persisting in sin, he could also have in view, as for those in general who persist in sin. In other words, kind of like we saw in Deuteronomy, if there's someone who's going to bring a charge against an elder and they have bad intentions, they're making up stuff, they're stirring up division, they're doing, that person may need to be rebuked fairly publicly as well for sowing discord. They may go under church discipline. Real quick here, go with me to Matthew 18. These are the kind of sermons that you know are only going to get preached if you're doing expository preaching, right? Nobody's just saying, oh, I want to talk about that today. But we need it. Amen? That's why we have to do this. But verse 18, if your brother sins, verse 15 in chapter 18. Jesus here, our Lord, is speaking, giving direction about church discipline. Listen to what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. I just want to pause again and exhort you to do this. If someone has sinned against you, do not hold that in your heart and expect it to go away and then grow bitter. You must go to the person. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. That's two or three, if anyone's counting, right? That's two or three. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? Are you with me so far? Then look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Remember what Deuteronomy said? You'd bring it before the priests and the judges. What are elders doing today in the church, in the new covenant? They are really functioning as a type of priest and a type of judge. We're judging case. We do this under, obviously, the headship of Christ, who is the true head of all. But there is a parallel here because it says, tell it to the church. So for those of us who want to say, look, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There are people who say, oh, that doesn't mean tell it to the pastors or elders. That means just tell it to the democracy of the people. Call a congregational meeting and the people will decide what's going on. Brothers and sisters, that's just not the way order has operated in God's house at all. There is leadership. When you're telling it to the church, it involves you bringing it to the leaders of the church. And yes, it includes the people, the members, amen? But not, it doesn't happen separate from the elders and the pastors. There are some today, our beloved brothers and sisters, I love them very much, who I disagree with on this point, who will say that verse means, no, when someone sins that way, they bring it to the church, I basically take a seat, you know, I'm just like anybody else, and the congregation is going to render a verdict. They're going to take a vote. Oh, how much bad things have happened in those situations, amen, in those types of settings. But Jesus goes on to say here, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And we see the real context of that verse that's quoted so much, right? it's like where two or three are gathered. That two or three is the same two or three mentioned in Deuteronomy and 1 Timothy 5, where two or three are gathered to make some judgment that's serious. Jesus says, I'm there. It's as though my authority is there. I'm operating, I'm administering my authority through elders, through pastors, through leadership, through my church. Okay, as we wrap up, go to verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Verse 22, now this is our second section, verses 21 to 23. And here, the main thing here is about, again, not rendering a judgment before it's proper, right? Don't be hasty. This is about ordination. So this is, okay, that's what we do if we correct a pastor. What about in electing our pastors? What about in choosing our pastors? He's saying, yeah, don't be too quick there either. Notice how this prejudging, let's say someone comes into the church, they're here a week. You know what happens in most churches? Most churches need help. They need volunteers, right? You ever picked up on this? You ever walked into church and were like, you want to do this? That's yours. Go for it. Do that. And it's like, wait, preach the sermon next week? Yeah. Go ahead and do that. No, I'm kidding. But like halfway kidding, right? Because, I mean, it's not uncommon for me to hear stories of someone going into a church saying, hey, I'm now the children's pastor. I'm now the children's minister there. It's like, really? You just went there 1 week, 2 weeks. Yeah, they needed help. And I'm there. I'm available. You know, that's not the way the church should operate. We can't say, you're kind. You look like you're gifted. That's come up and do this thing. That's not how it works. In church, it says here, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. What Paul is talking about there is what we see alluded to in the book of Acts, where when someone was commissioned, Paul, Barnabas, others, we see kind of alluded to, that they would ordain ministers by laying on of hands. There was a symbolic, there was a ceremony involved where they would lay their hands on the candidate that's being examined to be a minister. And this is why in the Reformed churches, being a pastor and a minister is a very serious thing. You can't just get in with your charisma. And yet that's how most people are where they're at in the church today, sadly. You must be thoroughly examined. Now, trust me, if I could go back, there's so many things I would do differently. God has been so gracious to us. Amen. But we have to be going forward as we're looking for God, because we want God to raise up faithful men in our church, men listening to me right now. The Lord may call you to be an elder or a deacon if you're a believer. He may. But the church should not be quick to ordain elders or deacons. He even says here, for reason of that, I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, our King, and in the presence of the elect angels. Why got to bring the angels into this, right? He's not saying the angels are judging, but he's saying they're bearing witness, and they will witness against us. He's kind of calling them in, so to speak, as witnesses in the way he's explaining this. But he says, Timothy, don't take part in the sins of others. In other words, Timothy, if you go along with this and you get swayed and you allow an elder to be elected because everybody else is for him, you know, and you're not sure that he's qualified, when you move forward and you ordain him, you're taking part in that sin. How guilty are we in the church for allowing people to be in pulpits, allowing them to be in that role? And there's many that are going to give an account. Believe me. Partly why I tremble. I know I will give an account. He says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Now, in verse 23 is obviously the part that Everyone loves. This is everyone's favorite verse. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine, right? It's like, finally, some common sense, right? So what's happening here is it can be strange. Some people think that this is not originally in the text. They think, where did that come from? Why is Paul talking about that? In fact, I think even Calvin made the comment and said, you know, that some people even think that this could have been something that was written in the margin of Paul's letter. That over time, as it got transcribed, or it got scribed, right, that it was put into the main body of the paragraph or text. I don't know that that's true or not, but I think it actually makes sense for a couple of reasons. One, Paul does that all the time, right? We've been studying Paul's letters and all these, and he'll just kind of go off on something for a second and then come back to what he's talking about. Not unlike Paul. Secondly, prejudging. Timothy apparently was so such a holy man that he was only drinking water. We don't really know exactly why. Some commentators go so far to say that he was kind of pursuing, he'd almost taken some kind of vow just not to even touch wine, kind of like a Nazarite vow, something like that. And so that Paul, it was actually affecting his health. And so Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, use your sound judgment here. He's talking about judgment. Don't prejudge and all these kinds of things, right? Timothy does have to make a sound judgment call about how he's, not only how he's exercising his ministry, but even how he's treating his own body. This is something for us too. Don't prejudge. Many of us think, probably on the other thing is where we're liable to fall, that we can just eat, drink, whatever. It won't affect us, right? And are you making a sound judgment about the things you're, not just the things you're drinking, but even the things you're eating that are making it harder for you to be profitable as you serve the Lord, right? And here, Timothy's saying, or Paul is telling Timothy that he ought to take a little wine. This isn't a sermon about wine, but it has already been made before this comment that elders are not to be addicted to much wine. Deacons either, right? They're not to be enslaved to much wine. They cannot be drunkards. Now, that means they cannot be overindulgent with those things. There's never anything where Paul's saying, no one should be ever drinking wine at all. Wine, though we have different even practices about that and convictions about what we feel comfortable with, the fact is, wine is talked about in the scriptures as being a blessing and also a curse, right? It's a blessing. It means plenty. It means bounty. It means all those things. What did we just memorize, right? Honor the Lord with your wealth and your what? Barns will be full and your vats will be filled with wine, right? We're like, yeah, that's a good thing. But here Paul is saying that Timothy is to use it medicinally. Use a little wine. And the way we know that is he says, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Again, I do think that's something, although this is not Paul's intention in verse 23, I think we do need to heed this. I remember one time, I tell this story often, so you just have to indulge me, those of you who have heard this story before. But I remember one time I was at a conference, and I saw this is a long time ago. I need to say that as well, that it was a long time ago. And I saw this conference speaker, pastor. He was, he was speaking at the conference, and we all were on a lunch break. And then we're on this lunch break, and I see that same pastor with his wife. They're having dinner or lunch. It's not dinner, lunch. And he has a glass of wine. And instantly, my heart became extremely hard against this particular minister, this pastor. I thought, how can he be a Christian and be drinking wine with his lunch, right? Now, again, not Paul's intention here in verse 23, but I am guilty at that moment of prejudging, of prejudice, of bias. I had some feeling, some idea myself about wine or about thing, whatever, which I was now imposing on this brother without even going and asking him the question. Or even just, again, searching it out. Now, again, this is not a text. We can go to Romans 14. We can go to all this other passages we can go to. But I do want to say Let us not get tripped up here, and let us not have to over-excuse what's happening here. You know, you don't have to excuse the text and say, yeah, but this and that, you know, and but we're, you know, under no circumstances ever should any Christian be drinking wine. Well, the text would beg to differ, right, especially here. What the text will say is that no Christian should feel comfortable overindulging in anything, and especially wine, right? So we have to be very careful, because what is the goal? The goal is not to be, be outwardly moral. That's not our goal. Our goal is to maintain purity. Amen? And there's a way to do that. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we need to do both of those things in a way that honors God. So are you eating in a way that honors God? That's the one we usually, we just are like, I don't even think about that, right? Like, or am I drinking what I'm drinking in a way that honors God? That is the question. That is it. There's not a drink that you can go buy that has sin particles in it. I just hate to break that to you. It's not, it doesn't exist. You're not going to find something that says, oh, that has 5% sin in it. 6% sin. That's not how it works. But it's the way that we use those things. Of course, we can misuse those things. R.C. Sproul, I think R.C. Sproul said, Isaac said this, that the misuse of something doesn't necessitate the disuse of something. Right, and that is important for us to keep in mind. Verse 24 and 25, the last section here. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Again, purity versus prejudice. There are some things, and here's the main point of that part. It's not up to you to know everyone's heart. You can't see the heart. Amen? What you can see are the actions. And you have to make a judgment based on what you see. You can't say to somebody, right, okay, well, you can't assume someone's sinning in this way or whatever, and then, although they give no evidence of that, right, and say, are you a believer? Yes, I believe. How do you know? Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he's my only hope. It's like, yeah, but you don't really believe that, right? It's like, and that happens so much today, where everyone is always, again, we cannot see as God sees. We cannot make judgments on hypothetical things, and yet this is exactly what we do. If that person's doing that, then we leap. This must be true about them, and that must be true about them, and then that must be true. We can't do that. You have to render a proper judgment based on what you're able to see, someone's conduct, right? And even that's only going to give you half the story. But it's not your job ultimately to find out every single secret sin, right? Someone was working with someone recently who they was doing a job, and they heard that I was a pastor, and I think they realized that they were using some profanity with me earlier in the conversation, as it usually goes. Instantly, they got embarrassed, right? And they said, I'm so sorry for the way I was speaking. And I said, my job is not to police your language. It's to preach the gospel, right? And the reality is that that's what my point in saying that is that our goal and your job isn't, what is that person hiding next to me? What sin must I uncover from them, right? No, we must be about encouraging people. If we see someone sinning in a way that's not pleasing to God, and it is evil among us, man, we have to address that. But some of us, we're almost obsessed with that, and that's all we want to do. It's not ever encouraging. It's not ever preaching the gospel. We leverage the law against our hearts, but we never leave out the gospel. Amen? Are you guilty? You better believe it. Is God good, and is there mercy for you in Christ? Yes. Apart from anything you can do? Yes. Apart from your works? Absolutely. You're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by how well you do any of these things, and yet these things matter, and they're important. As we wrap up this text, just look at that last section there with me in verse 25. It's such good news because this is the encouragement for you. So also, good works are conspicuous. You know that, right? Because there's people that you know and you're like, man, they live a life and you want to imitate that life. The way they sacrifice, the way they love, the way they pursue Christ, right? But did you know that there are some good works that you won't even know about until you get to heaven? Maybe some of your good works, maybe you feel unseen, unnoticed, you feel, you know, whatever it is. And this is, I think, a word to pastors. I think it is a word to Timothy, too, in this time that Timothy's doing hard things that he's probably not going to get recognition from the people there that he's with. In the same way that sins cannot stay hidden, they will come to light. One day, all the good we do by the grace of God, right, will not be hidden. It will all be brought to light because the Lord takes notice of it all. And the question for us, again, is as we move forward, are we going to be watchful in guarding ourselves from judging before the time, from pronouncing judgments, whether about raising up an elder or rebuking an elder or leader, or for that matter, a brother or a sister? Amen? And I want to leave you with this thought. If there's something, I would ask you to search your heart and to be honest with yourself. One, if there's a brother or sister, whether they're a minister or not, if they're a pastor or not, if you feel they have wronged you, and that person has no idea that you feel that way, can you set your heart to pray about that and to pray about a time and a way to properly bring this to their attention with love, with respect, and honor? Is there a way you can do that? Not for reconciliation's sake, right? Not for anything else, but for purity, for the purity of Christ's church. Amen? Let's pray.